Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 6. The book of Revelation in chapter 6. And we come this evening to consider the opening of the sixth seal, reading verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 6 at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, we have seen so far in our consideration in this chapter that these seals represent the unfolding or the outworking of God's purpose in the world from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And they are a summarized form of the whole Christian dispensation. And we have seen that the first four seals represent powers that are at work in the world, all around us, all of the time. The white horse is the power of the gospel in the world. The red horse is the opposition to the gospel in the world. The black horse is the distress and the inequity that this world must inevitably experience as it rejects and resists the gospel. The pale green horse represents death coming to the world. At the end of it all, death comes, and Hades, the condition of the lost men, follows after death. And then the fifth seal, which we were considering last time, verses 9 to 11, represents the souls of the martyrs who are safe and secure under the altar of God, and they are those who have committed their lives to Christ, whatever the cost, and they represent those who have died for the testimony of God, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. We considered their cry last time. And we considered also their comfort, how the white robes were given to them, and they were told to rest for a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, which should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And we were reminding ourselves, you remember, that God has a purpose in this world, and the purpose of God includes the suffering of his church. It includes the slaying of many of his people. The days must be fulfilled, the scripture tells us here, that should be fulfilled. The slaying of God's people is something that must come to pass in God's mysterious ordering of things. And now we come then to consider the last seal in this chapter. There is still a seventh seal, but as we shall see when we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8 at verse 1, that leads us into the next section of the book of Revelation, into the section dealing with the seven trumpets of judgment. But what we have here in the sixth seal is a vision which takes us to the day of judgment, and it takes us in effect to the close of this Christian age. That's the imagery and that's the picture. And as we shall see later on in the book of Revelation, there are several places where we again come to the day of judgment and it is revealed and described to us in various ways. So what we have here in these verses this evening is a summary picture of what judgment day is going to be like for the ungodly. There is no mention here in these verses that we have before us, there is no mention of the judgment of the righteous. That is something that we shall find later on. It is something that is, in a sense, implied in the ultimate destiny of the righteous in the opening up of the fifth seal. But we do not have in the verses before us a picture of the judgment of the righteous. This is the judgment of an impenitent and a lost world. And we wish now to come to consider what this passage is saying to us concerning this seal, this day of judgment, bearing in mind that this is something that God has purposed to take place. And like all the other prophecies of this book, these are things which shall shortly come to pass. Inevitably, these things will come to be because they are written down in God's book, and God is telling us that these things are so. And we must keep in mind also that these things are written for the comfort and the consolation of God's people. And God is reminding us here, as in other places, that he is not ignorant of what sinners are doing or thinking, and that he takes note of everything, and he is going to judge all men according to what they have done in the body. Well, the first thing that we want to look at as we come then to consider this sixth seal is to remind ourselves when in fact it is that this takes place. There is a description in general terms given, but when in fact does this take place? And we're told the answer to that question in verses 16 and 17, and they said to the mountains, this is all humanity in despair and in disarray, crying to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So what is the picture that is being presented to us here? It is the picture of what the Bible speaks about in many different ways as that day, the great day. It is the day of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must remind ourselves that in this book of Revelation, the coming again of Jesus Christ is spoken of from the beginning and right through to the end. You remember how in chapter 1, for example, at verse 7, right at the opening of the book of Revelation, we were reminded concerning Christ, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are references to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the closing words of Christ to his church. You remember the final word that Christ has to say to his church in the world. The final word is, "Surely I come quickly." And the last prayer of the Bible on the part of God's people is, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." And so the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us clearly and finally concerning his second coming. And this is something that we find also in the gospel records. Christ spoke of his coming again in several places in the Gospels. He told us in John chapter 14, for example, that he would go away and he would prepare a place for his people. And when he had prepared a place, he says, "I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you remember how in that final commission to his disciples to go and to preach the gospel, our Lord said that he would be with them until the end of the age, implying that this world is not going to continue and continue and to continue indefinitely. There is going to be the end of this age. And in his teaching, our Lord Jesus Christ has told us what the end of the age is going to be. It is going to be when the Son of Man shall come again. And you remember how the angels in Acts chapter 1, for example, when the disciples were observing the ascension of Christ up into the clouds, and the clouds hid him from their sight. And the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you see going into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The coming again of Christ is described in many different ways. We're not concerned this evening to go into the details concerning the signs and the things that accompany his coming. Our concern is to emphasize that this day is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we have a picture of in these verses before us. And the point for us to keep in mind about this particular coming is this, that it comes at last, at long last, Jesus Christ comes again. And he comes in answer to the cry of these martyrs and to the prayer of his church on earth, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." How long, O Lord, in verse 10, how long is it going to be, O Lord, holy and true? How long before thou dost judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And how long the blood of God's people, the rejection of God's people, the ridiculing of God's people in the world, the preaching of the gospel, these things will continue however long it takes. They will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. That is how long. But when Jesus Christ comes again, then there will come an end to all these things, these opening of these seals. There will be no need for these earthly activities ever again when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, the coming of Christ is not only spoken of in terms of certainty and in terms of the imminence, in a sense, of his coming. "Behold, I come quickly." And that does not mean, of course, that he is going to come immediately. And I think it is a great mistake on the part of those critical scholars, for example, who try to teach us that the apostles taught the immediacy of Christ's coming. The apostles did not teach any such thing. The apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that Christ would not come until the man of sin was revealed. And the man of sin takes centuries to be revealed and to reach the full manifestation in that man of iniquity. And only then, when the mystery of iniquity is fully developed and has worldwide sway, only then shall the Son of Man come. But when our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Surely I come quickly," what he means is that he will not delay his coming. That when the time comes, he will come. And he will not keep putting off the time of his coming. It is a time that is appointed. It is an hour that has been appointed by God. And the angels in heaven do not know what that hour is. Christ in the days of his flesh did not know what that hour was. But it is that hour, and it is in the program and in the purpose of God. And when that hour comes, It will not be delayed one moment. Nothing can prevent or postpone the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken of in Scripture as the day of His appearing, as the day of the revelation of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is spoken of as the final day, the day of the Lord. It is spoken of as the last day. It is spoken of in the Scriptures as being that day that brings to a conclusion the history of this present world. It is spoken of clearly, it is described as a day in which men shall see Christ, and all the nations of the earth, they shall mourn and they shall weep in despair because they see the reality and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day for which men are not prepared, according to the Scripture. It is a day in which Christ says there are signs preceding it, and those men and women who belong to Christ and who have the mind of the Spirit and who read their Scriptures and who pray to God for heavenly wisdom, they will be enabled to recognize the signs of the times. When you see all these things coming to pass, all the signs that he speaks of in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 and in Mark chapter 13, when you see all these things coming together, then you know that the day is at hand and the day of your redemption is drawing near. It is a sudden day. And despite the fact that there is so much described concerning what will take place before that day comes, yet men are not prepared for that day. Why? Because they are not persuaded that there is such a day. Men do not take seriously the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men do not believe that Christ is coming again. Indeed, I would argue that it is only Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Because the moment that in our hearts there is engendered a belief in the coming again of Christ, and I mean an intelligent understanding and a biblical acceptance of what that day means, at that moment we must believe and become Christians. And the Apostle Peter tells us that right down to the very last day in the history of this world, men are going to be mocking and scoffing and ridiculing the promise of his coming. Ever since the beginning of time, they will say, the world has carried on and it shall carry on as it has always been. And you Christians and you preachers are speaking about this coming. Where is the promise of his coming? We're tired of hearing about the coming again of Christ. And men at that day, they will not believe that Christ is going to come again in the flesh, the same Jesus. They do not believe that he is coming again. And that is why, you know, Sydney is in the appalling condition that it is in tonight. And that is why so much of the professing Church of Christ on earth is in the appalling condition that it is in tonight, because they do not believe in this particular day. What is called here the great day of his wrath is finally come. They don't believe that such an event will ever come to pass in the history of this world. And they are not prepared, therefore. And when the day comes, it comes as the lightning comes out of the west and goes to the east and lightens up the darkness, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Men will be engaged in all kinds of activities, getting married, eating and drinking, giving in marriage, bartering, seeking to aspire up the greasy pole of human achievement, and then the Son of Man shall come, just as it was in the days of Noah. Nothing wrong with getting married. We all approve of that. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with giving in marriage. There is everything wrong with these things when they exclude the possibility of the great day of the wrath. And the Christian faith does not demand that we abstain from marriage or food or the good things of life, but that we always have an eye to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why in the Gospel according to Matthew, for example, in chapter 24, when our Lord Jesus Christ gives a great discourse concerning the history of his church before his coming again in power and in glory, he concludes, you remember, by that parable that we must be ready. Be ye therefore ready, be watchful, because you know not the hour when the Son of Man shall come. And this is a picture of the day of Christ coming. And men are amazed, and men are appalled, and men are afraid. The great day, it has finally come, and who is able to stand in such a day? That is what this sixth seal is speaking about, that day, the coming again of Christ. But then there's a second thing that we want to consider. And that is to be reminded that what happens on this particular day, according to the passage that is before us, what happens on that day is something that is final and something that is total. The language of the passage, we're told from verse 12, "And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth an untimely fig, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together," and so on and so on. What is the picture? What is being presented to us is the end of the world as we understand it. The end of the structure that is so familiar to us. Our life in this world and our life in the cosmos. It comes to an end. And the language that John is using here is language that we find in certain prophetic passages of the Old Testament, which speak of God's judgment poured out upon men, poured out upon Israel, his people, but telescoping forward to that ultimate judgment, which shall be upon all the nations. We have it, for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 34. At verse 4, it speaks of the heavens departing as a scroll. We have it again in Isaiah chapter 51. You have it in the prophecy of Jeremiah in various places, speaking of the imminent darkness and doom that came upon Jerusalem. But again, looking forward to the ultimate darkness, when all things shall be rolled up and done away, when God visits the world in judgment. It is spoken of in Joel chapter 2, part of which was fulfilled, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, the last days when God will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And you remember how Joel goes on to speak of the moon becoming as blood, and there shall be darkness. The day of the Lord, you see, is darkness and not light. It is the same that our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29, for example. And I'm going to read that passage because he is speaking of this very same thing at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation in those days," he says, "shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That is the word of Christ, the description in order that we might know what it's going to be like. And this is the fulfillment of it. When he comes, this is what takes place. A total and a final calamity for the world, unprepared and unpersuaded that such a thing could ever come to pass. Now, notice how the totality and the finality of this destruction is described for us. It is described, first of all, in terms of the ending, the collapse of the cosmic structure all around us. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, the heaven departed as a scroll, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And when the stars begin to fall, and when the moon becomes as blood, and the sun becomes black, then that is the end of the universe as we understand the universe. It ceases to function. It ceases to be as we understand it to be. This is the end of things. And you notice that there are six classes, and I'm going to come back to this later on. There are six classes of objects mentioned in this list. But it's not only the totality and the finality of the cosmic and the world order that is mentioned. It is also the total and the final destruction of human society that is being mentioned. And again, there are six objects or six classes of men mentioned: the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman. And this every bondman also refers to freemen. It's not literally every bondman and every freeman. It's every bondman and freeman, taking the bondmen and freemen together. They constitute a class. All the mighty men, the wealthy and the influential ones, and all the others. Wherever you look, wherever you find men, you find them seeking to flee away and to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And so what is the picture here? The picture is the end of civilization, the end of all life, the end of all possibility of life. The world cannot go on as it was going on when Christ comes again. It is a total collapse, and it is a final collapse. And when we are reminded in the book of Revelation of God recreating things, the picture of the recreated order is very, very different from the picture of the order that is destroyed and done away when Christ shall come in his power and in his glory. So what we have here is a picture of the end of the world. And that is something that we find spoken of in other places in the Word of God. And we find that God speaks of destroying a present order of things in order to bring in a new and a better order of things. Behold the new heaven and the new earth which I create. They shall remain before me, he says, and the names of his people shall ever be before him. Because this present order of sin will not remain before God. And one of the most basic, tragic misconceptions of men is that this world is simply somehow going to continue on and on and on as it is. As far back as we can extrapolate backwards, it's always been like this. And we look forward, it's always going to be like this. Man's inhumanity to man, and written nature red in tooth and claw. Death on every hand. But that's a picture, you know, that leaves the biblical analysis of things, say, to one side. This world was not always the fallen, cursed thing that it is tonight. And furthermore, it shall not always be the cursed, fallen thing that it is tonight. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And what we have here is not only a picture, therefore, of the destruction of the cosmos and of our world, and a picture of the destruction of the life of men seeking to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, but we have a picture also of the terror of men. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And here is a terror, and we must be clear what this terror is. It is not a fear of death, because we're told in another place that there comes a point of extremity for men when they will actually long for death and they will not be able to find death. If only they could die. But you see, they cannot die. And the great terror of men in that day is the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the one great fear of the sinful heart, and it has been a fear in the heart of men ever since they fell in sin, and that is to be confronted by God and to come face to face with God. Do you remember what we're told in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? Do you remember the very first thing they did? They covered themselves, of course, with their fig leaves to cover up their nakedness and their guilt. But they went and they hid in the bushes from the face of God. And what is it that is driving the sinful, unconverted man continually through life with his back to God and not turning his face to God and coming to God and returning to God, as the Bible speaks of Christian conversion and saving repentance? What is it? It is the fear of seeing his face. The hope that there is no such God as is revealed in the Bible. The dread of coming into the company and having to answer before such a one. And here is the ultimate experience of terror. To hide in that day. No mountains or rocks or dens or caves of the earth. If only there was somewhere to go away from the face of him who sitteth upon the throne. And oh, if only there was some place where we would not have to experience the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. We've already come across the Lamb in chapter 5 at verse 6. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. The Lamb there, who is pictured as the Lamb that is led to the slaughter for our sins. The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, who invites men to come. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. The Lamb who is meek and lowly in heart. And if we come to him, we will find that his burden is light, and he shares it with us every day. And here is another picture. But not a new picture. Not something that is an innovation or a sudden introduction. Because, you see, even in the days of his flesh, there was the wrath of the Lamb. And it was the wrath of the Lamb against sin. Do you remember that occasion? In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was healing, and Jesus would continue to heal a man who was crippled. And they were arguing with him about healing on the Sabbath day, and he looked round about them with anger. The wrath of God is never directed against anything in the whole of the Bible. There is not one reference to the wrath of God apart from the reality and the gravity of sin. And the Lamb of God, who is the Savior of the world, is the Lamb of God who shares entirely God's view and God's purpose to deal with sin. Have you ever seen an angry lamb? I've mentioned this to you before. In a sense, it's incongruous. But it's meant to be something that will stir us to consider, because we must never think of Jesus as something that is just meek and mild and weak and insipid and effeminate, when he rises up in anger. We're told in the second psalm, we must be careful because he may suddenly rise up against us in his wrath. And the day of his coming is a day in which his people rejoice because his compassions are fully experienced then, and we shall see him and as he is and be like him. And all his love will be poured out towards us. But for those who are not his people, there is nothing for them but his angry face. And every one of us is going to see him. And we will either see him smiling at us, and he will say, come. Or we shall see him frowning at us, and he will say, depart from me, ye cursed. But he comes. And the terror that lays hold upon an unpersuaded and an impenitent world is the terror of seeing that face and the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. That's what will take place, the destruction of life as we know it, the end of human society, and the vision of that face, which is either the delight or the terror of this universe. And then we've got to ask the question, why is it that this takes place? This is a very fearful picture, and it is clear, and it is unapologetic, and it is introduced as something that God has determined will take place on the last day. And the question must be, why? And I think the question is really answered, in a sense, in the text itself. It is, of course, because of human sin. And human sin is spoken of in the Scripture in two basic ways. It's spoken of in many kinds of ways. It's darkness, it's depravity, it's disease and disobedience and so on. But there are two ways in particular. First of all, it is the transgression of the law. It is doing those things that God forbids us to do, stepping over the boundaries of the Ten Commandments. And secondly, it is spoken of as failure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in this very sixth seal, we have symbolic language used concerning the failure of men to do anything to please God, and the failure of men to give the glory to God, and he is jealous for his glory. And the symbolic language is in the number six. This is the sixth seal. And there are six objects in creation that flee away, and there are six classes of men who flee from the wrath of him. And here we have the ungodly triad of 666, which we're going to come across later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13. And 666 means human failure and human continual failure. Men will try to build for themselves a religion that will never please God. Men will try to build for themselves a civilization, and men will try to discover the mysteries of the cosmos in the microcosmic level and the macrocosmic level, and they will never please God. Everything that men will try to do apart from glorifying God is going to come to failure. 666 is the emblem of man in his sin and in his failure. And no matter what man does, he can never reach 777, which is the number of perfection. And here we have the sixth seal, dealing with six objects of creation and six classes of men. And men are now, and the whole universe is now, ripe for judgment. The time has come. And God has had enough, and the cup of the iniquity of man in his futile, sinful rebellion against God has reached to overflowing. The cup of iniquity is now full. Now bear in mind all the background of the Christian gospel against this picture of God visiting men in punishment and in destruction. Because what is it that ultimately is arousing the wrath of the Lamb? and the frown on the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. It is man's, not just man's sin and disobedience, because that can be forgiven. The fact that you and I are sinners does not necessarily keep us out of the kingdom of God. It is sinners for whom Christ died. But what does keep us out of the kingdom of God is our failure to repent of our sin, our failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all the centuries of Christian preaching, yet when the Son of Man comes, he will not find much faith on the earth. He'll find some, but it will be very rare, and his people will be a little flock. And here are men and women of whom we were reading about in Luke chapter 13. Once the Master has risen up and shut to the door. What does that mean? Shut to the door of salvation, the door of grace. The kingdom of God is open to sinners tonight, and whosoever will may come in. If we want salvation, all we need to do is to ask for salvation, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And everyone who turns to Christ will never be turned away from Christ. And the ultimate tragedy and the ultimate wickedness of these men who are now fleeing in terror is that they had heard the gospel, many of them, and they had turned and spurned the gospel. They had considered the blood of Christ as a trifling and the offer of the kingdom of heaven as something to be ridiculed and rejected. They had regarded holiness as being only for those few fanatics. They regarded Christ as a root out of a dry ground, and they didn't believe any of it. That's fairy tales for the children. The wise men, the mighty men, you see, notice who's being described. All those who have opinions to utter and to form in this world, the mighty men, and those who are the bottom of the social order of things alike, combined with unbelief, in unbelief, combined in rejection. They agree on one thing: they will never repent of their sins. It is a great mistake for Christian men, some of them sincere and some of them not so sincere. It's a great mistake to try to imagine that this world is going to be Christianized before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. There are those good souls, and we believe their intentions are honest and upright, but they're greatly mistaken, we fear. They're going to try to introduce the kingdom of God before the end comes. Post-millennialists, they're called. And they will establish the kingdom of God. They will not establish any kingdom of God. When Christ comes, this world will be in a state of rebellion, and the end of the world will be as the beginning of the world was: rebellion and disobedience against God. That's how human history began, and that's how human history is going to end, according to the kingdom of God. The nations will never be Christianized. The kingdom of God will never be universally upon this earth. Not according to Scripture, it won't. And what arouses the wrath of God is that men have heard and heard and heard, and they were invited and they were pleaded with and they were prayed for, and they accounted it as a light thing, and the kingdom of God was just a pleasant tale. God will do us no harm, and God will do us no good, and there's no terror of the Lord until this day of his wrath comes. And the day is the day of the closing up of the door. And then men begin to knock. Open. Please let us in. Please. Depart from me, ye cursed. The final thing I want to emphasize this evening: not only when does this take place, and what is it that is going to take place, and why it is going to take place, but this final question: and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand, is the question that these godless men ask. But it's a question that we must face. Shall any be able to stand in that day? And the answer is yes, some shall be able to stand when Jesus Christ comes again. The Bible speaks of standing in God's presence, of standing in God's most holy place, of standing before God. Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in God's holy place? Who indeed? The man who has a pure heart and clean hands. None of us by nature has that. But by grace we can have a measure of purity in heart and cleanliness of our hands. The man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall stand. There shall be nowhere to flee that day, because everyone who has ever fled away from the wrath of God and from the frown and the anger of his face has already fled into the arms of Christ. The only fleeing that can be done to stand before him is to flee into the arms of Jesus. This is a picture of men exposed. Men confused, men confounded. But you notice something. There's no arguments here from these men. There's no quarreling as to whether God is or God is not. There's no quarreling as to whether God has a right to bring judgment. There's no such questions being posed. The only plea is, let us escape. Who can stand? We cannot stand. There is no justification of sin on their lips. There's no excuses, no pleading for exemption, no special pleas as to why they did not believe. The scripture says that there comes a day in which the whole world is going to be silent before God. And there are atheists tonight, and they're arguing against the existence of God. And there are those who are opposed to the Christian faith, and tonight they're arguing against what you and I would regard as the most precious truths. When Christ comes, there will be no argument. There will be silence before him. Who shall stand? Only those who are found in Christ. Only those who are sheltered from the wrath of God. By the love of God, only those who have fled for a refuge. The Lord is our strong tower. The righteous, they run into it, and they are safe. And when that day comes for you and for me, as it shall come, we shall either stand exposed and condemned and in terror, or we shall stand confident and secure and happy in the knowledge that all is well with our soul. And all the turbulence of judgment will pass us by, and there will be a welcome, and he will take us to be with himself. The sixth seal is a picture of the day of judgment. And it is something that God has established as being an inevitable event and an inevitable day. It shall come at last. In this world we pray and we cry, how long, O Lord? But he shall come. And you remember how we're told by our Lord Jesus Christ himself of how God will speedily avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night. Luke chapter 18. I tell you, he will answer them speedily. Their blood cries out from the earth, their blood. How long, O Lord? Behold, I come quickly, certainly I will come, bringing my reward with me. Where will you stand if you and I are there? If Christ comes, where shall we stand? It is better to be afraid of the wrath of God now and to flee into the arms of the Lamb of God than to fear him helplessly and hopelessly when we shall see his face and to scowl and be exposed to all that the great day of his wrath may mean. May God grant that we would look unto Jesus Christ And when that day comes, we shall stand before him justified and clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. May God bless his word to us.